covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. So our theme then is biblical church discipline. How, when, and why. Now this is a subject of which we hear very little today. This is not at all surprising. In days of declension, it is one of the first things that is dropped off by the professing Church of Christ. In days of decline, in days of spiritual indifference, church discipline is almost the first thing that disappears. And even the godly do not find it easy. Even a man like Robert Murray McShane, who many of you will have heard of, said that the thought of church discipline nearly drove him from the ministry. But if it is biblical, then it is necessary and it is good, and it must be done. First of all then, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. We noted this last month when we looked at church government, that the Lord Jesus is head of the church and therefore has appointed a form of church government that officers to govern in his name. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The church is Christ, he is the head, he is the king, he appoints what shall be done and what shall not be done in his own church. People sometimes talk about our church. Well, if by that we mean that particular congregation of the Lord to which we belong, well, it's harmless enough. But it is not our church in the sense of possession or having some right in ourselves to determine what shall be done within it. The church is under Christ. The ordinances of the church, the government of the church, the form of that government, what those governors must do, is all appointed by Christ, the King and head of the church. To depart from his preceptive will revealed in Holy Scripture is rebellion against King Jesus. Secondly, Christ defines the boundaries of the church. Christ defines the boundaries of the church. First of all, that is true in the absolute sense of the inner reality of the church. It is the Lord Jesus, the Lord, who adds to the church such as should be saved, as we read on the day of Pentecost. And he knows them that are his. He builds the church. He sends forth the Holy Spirit to regenerate his elect according to the promise of the Father. And he knows his sheep, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. So Christ is the one who defines the boundaries of the church, in that he actually causes, in terms of the inner essence, the body of the regenerate, he causes those boundaries to exist. He adds to the church those who are ordained unto eternal life. But also in the sense of the visible church, by that we mean those who are to be treated as his church. The Lord Jesus is not only the cause of the true members of the church, that is, those who are born of the Spirit according to his mighty working in them, but also he in his word sets out the boundaries of the visible church, who are to be treated as his church. Mere men cannot infallibly know who are regenerate, nor are they required to know infallibly who are regenerate, who are born again of the Spirit of God. When sometimes people say, oh, everyone in our church is born again, they're overreaching themselves. We cannot see into the souls of men. And even the apostolic church had people like Ananias and Sapphira, or like Simon the magician in Acts 8, who professed faith, but who in due time manifested the fact that they were not the real thing. But the Lord has appointed visible criteria to determine who should be accounted as part of the visible church of God. So in the Old Testament, in Genesis 17, when the church took on a defined visible form in Abraham's household, and circumcision was appointed as the sign defining the boundaries of the visible church of God, the sovereign Lord of the church declared who was to be included. And in the Old Testament, the visible church included adults and children, which is hardly surprising, because so does the invisible church, so does the inner essence of the church. The church in its inner reality comprises adults and children. Christ said of infants, of such is the kingdom of God. There are infants who are born again of the Spirit as well as adults, and therefore the visible expression of the church likewise includes adults and children. But it is the adult membership that we look at specifically tonight, as they are the more direct subjects of church discipline. When Ishmael, Abraham's son, manifested his covenant breaking, his contempt for the truth of God, by persecuting the promised seed Isaac, Abraham was told to cut him off from the professing the visible form of the church of God. So in Galatians 4 and verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So there was a discipline when Ishmael showed his contempt for the truth of God. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, we have the ordinance of circumcision defining the boundaries of the congregation of the Lord. Exodus 12, verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall he break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. So then, again, the boundaries of the congregation of the Lord are established by the Lord through the ordinance of circumcision. The word congregation or assembly, as it appears in our Bibles in the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words used. One, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, one of those words is normally translated by the word synagogue, the other by the word ecclesia. The Greek word ecclesia is the word rendered church in the New Testament. So when we read of Israel as the congregation of the Lord, it is simply the church of the Lord. And the boundaries of the outward form of the church were established by the Lord. But this inclusion in the church of God was not irreversible even in this world. We know that the final sifting of the true from the false awaits the judgment day. But even in this world, there was a measure of sifting and reversibility. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7 reads concerning idolater, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 7, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. So the person who had despised the faith in word or deed was to be put away from the congregation of the Lord, and the mode then was by death. Now when we come to the time of the Lord Jesus, when the Romans were in power over the Jews, they lacked the freedom normally to exercise the death penalty as the mode of excommunication. And the language of the death sentence is used of casting out of the synagogue, because that's as far as they could go. And that was the form of excommunication from the fellowship of Israel. Now, the church by that time was so corrupt that they normally excluded those who should have remained in, and allowed in those who should have been excluded. And we find that in the Gospel. But nonetheless, there was a discipline in the Old Testament Church of God that the apostate in word or deed should be cut off from the congregation of the Lord. And we read there in those references in Deuteronomy that they were to put away from among them that wicked person. Now, that verse is basically quoted in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, where we read, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And it's the language of Deuteronomy that the Apostle Paul takes up in that passage, where he's dealing with the necessity of excommunicating the immoral member. Now, in the New Testament, the mode of discipline is not death, and the discipline in the New Testament is reversible even in this world where there is evidence of repentance, as 2 Corinthians clearly shows. But nonetheless, there is still a discipline. It is still required, as we shall see, that the church in its outward form should be kept free from blatant outward impurity. So Christ is the King of the church's visible boundaries. He declares in his word who must be included, who must be excluded, and this is to be implemented from his word among the people of God. Then thirdly, let us consider Christ's general discipline of the word. Christ's general discipline of the word, before we get to excommunication. Before we come to the formal discipline of the individual, we must consider the general discipline of the word of God in the church of Christ. The public preaching of the word is a form of discipline. The word discipline is connected with the word disciple. And the word of God, read and proclaimed, gives correction, which is beneficial to the true disciple of Christ. There is a discipline in the preaching of the word. It corrects, it ought to bring in line more and more the genuine disciple with the word of God. It tends also to weed out the false professed disciple, not invariably, but it does do so. So the discipline of the church begins with the preaching of the word of God, because even among professed disciples, The truth is always being received or rejected. And those who are rejecting the word of God because they are not genuine disciples, despite their profession, frequently display their true colors as the truth is declared. So in John chapter 6 and verse 65, John chapter 6 and verse 65, and he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There, as the Lord Jesus himself preached the word to professed disciples, as the word was made explicit, so those, or some of those, Judas hung in there, but some of those who were disciples in name but not reality, they were offended, they went back, they went, they no longer kept up the pretense. In 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Here again, the truth brought the reality to light in the case of some. Some, the word of God was so offensive and they could not keep up the pretense any longer, and they went out from us. And what was true of the apostolic ministry is also true of the continuing exposition of the scriptures by faithful ministers. There's a very interesting verse in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. "And by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's court. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." There was an attraction and a repulsion. Now, the apostolic ministry was accompanied with signs and wonders because they were infallible spokesmen of God. But even with the continuing exposition of the word of God, the truth of God attracts those who are born of the Spirit, and it repels those who are not. That is one of the many reasons why the truth of God must be explicitly preached. The regenerate heart is attracted to it, the unregenerate heart is repulsed by it. Flabby preaching encourages a flabby church. The preaching of the word must be explicit and clear. The godly will not mind. So the preaching of the word is the first form of discipline, and it must be made clear and explicit, and it will in itself act as a mode of discipline, distinguishing between those who fear God and those who do not. Then, of course, there is private exhortation and rebuke. Apart from general private counsel, it belongs to the eldership in the church to rebuke particular sins. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says that we are to know them that labor over you, that rule over you, and admonish you. And sometimes there is need for public admonition, 1 Timothy 5:20. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. So there is the general discipline of the word. But then fourthly, there is Christ's appointed exclusion. Christ's appointed exclusion. Some sins, by their public and scandalous nature, or because they are persisted in despite rebuke, require actual exclusion from the privileges of the church of God. This is in two degrees. First of all, suspension from the Lord's table in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So here is someone who takes no notice. The particular sin in view is idleness, and he won't be told. He is to be, at this stage at least, counted as a brother, but a brother under discipline, and therefore he is not to receive the privileges of membership of the church. But he at this stage is treated as an erring brother. And then there is the greater excommunication, referred to in Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. That means that he is to be no longer treated as part of the church of God. He's not treated as an erring brother, he's treated as a heathen man. In Old Testament terms, he's treated as one of the Gentiles, and as a publican or tax collector, he's treated as outside the fellowship of the church of God. And verse 18 of that passage says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When it is rightly done, it will be owned and upheld by the Lord himself. When the church of God excludes someone from its membership, having adequate grounds for no longer treating him as a Christian, if that is rightly done, if he has displayed the fact that he's not a Christian, and they have dealt with him accordingly, then the Lord in heaven will uphold that decision himself. Now, of course, there is the wrong use of discipline. The man born blind, healed by Christ in John 9, was put out of the synagogue. Christ didn't recognize what they'd done. He spoke to him. He treated him as anything but outside the household of God. And this teaching that there is ground for such dealing with members of the Church of God is borne out. It's the teaching of our Westminster Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 4, which says the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. What I'm telling you isn't some novelty. It has been the practice to which every minister and elder of our denomination and of any denomination that accepts the Westminster Confession of Faith is committed to. When is it to be done? When is it to be done? We've said what? Well, what about when? All sins do not require exclusion from the Lord's Supper. If that were the case, how could any of us ever be members and take the Lord's Supper in the Church of God? The larger catechism, and we'll see the basis of this in a moment, in answer 173 says this: such as are found to be ignorant and scandalous notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ has left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest reformation. Those who do not understand the gospel, though they may desire to take the Lord's Supper, they must not be admitted. Those whose lives are a blatant contradiction of the gospel, either because they believe heresy or practice ungodliness, then they are not to be admitted. And therefore, in terms of expulsion of an existing member, the Westminster Confession speaks of the sacraments not being profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. That's in chapter 30, paragraph 3. You see, ultimately, excommunication means treating that person as an heathen man and a publican. It means, to put it in Old Testament language, as treating them as the uncircumcised Philistine, as one of the enemies of the Lord, outside the fellowship of the congregation of the Lord. And that's why not every sin requires this discipline. It is for those who, in practice, are denying the faith. And if they are speaking or living lives, the life of a non-Christian, the church must treat them accordingly. If someone lives like a non-Christian, they must be treated as a non-Christian. Simple honesty would tell you that. If they live like the heathen man and the publican, they must be treated as the heathen man and the publican. They must not be treated as Christians if the evidence plainly indicates otherwise. To allow someone to the Lord's table is to treat them, in the judgment of charity, as Christians. And if the fact is that with all the charity in the world, their lives indicate that there isn't the slightest reason to regard them as Christians, then they must not be treated as if they are. Why must it be done? What is the purpose? Well, first of all, medicinal. It aims at the recovery of the offending brother. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, which we read earlier, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were delivered unto Satan, that is, they were treated as not belonging to the kingdom of Christ, but to the powers of darkness, that they might learn. So in church discipline, where a member goes astray and is living blatantly ungodly, or professing blasphemous false doctrine, then initially the aim is his recovery. There is always the hope that he is a child of God in a backslidden state, that he'll be brought to repentance and to the acknowledging of the truth. So there is always that positive aim of recovery and repentance and restoration. But then a second aim is surgical. The purity of the church, and to discourage others from sin. We mentioned 1 Timothy 5:20. They that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. The discipline of the church indicates the mind of Christ towards ungodly conduct. Titus 3, verse 10, the man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. The church must be kept pure from those who would, in doctrine or practice, cause division by departing from the word of God. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Neglect of church discipline means that church membership and professing the name of Christ becomes devalued and meaningless by recognizing as Christians those who behave very plainly as if they are not. So it is medicinal, seeking the recovery of the offender. But beyond that, it is surgical. Yes, we cannot decide infallibly who are regenerate, but the manifestly unregenerate must not be allowed to remain within the visible church of God. And the third consideration is the honor of Christ. Those who profess Christ represent the name of Christ before men. To allow someone to remain a member of the church is to treat them as Christians. And if they live in a blatantly ungodly manner, then it reflects upon the honor of Christ. So to quote the Westminster Confession, again, chapter 30, paragraph 3, such censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offences, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Well then, by whom is it to be exercised? Who has Christ appointed to act thus in his name? If someone who is a member, professes to be a Christian, behaves in a blatantly ungodly manner, who has the responsibility to act in the name of Christ? In Matthew 18:17, we read there that the one who is bringing the discipline, bringing the charge, is to take it to the church. Now, this does not necessarily mean to the congregation. And it can, and we believe it does mean, to the elders of the church. The basis for that, or at least part of it, is to be found in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35 and verse 12. Numbers 35, verse 12. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And then in verse 24, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. But then if you turn to Joshua chapter 20, Joshua 20, verse 4, and when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. In verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest, and so on. So there the congregation or church is used of the rulers of the church. And it is evident that in the New Testament, the injunctions to exercise discipline were given first of all to the apostles in Matthew 18, and that therefore thereafter it applies to the elders who have the rule over the congregation of God. But just as in the Old Testament, the elders were to pronounce sentence, and yet the whole congregation was to cut off the offender in stoning to death, so the whole congregation is to support and give effect to the lawful discipline exercised by the elders of the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, referring to the immoral church member mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, which we read, the discipline has taken place by the time 2 Corinthians was written. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So when discipline is rightly exercised, the members are to uphold the rightness of it consistently. So if someone defies the word of God, and if the elders of the church, according to God's word, rightly exercise discipline, it is the obligation of the members in all their contact with the offender to uphold the rightness of what has been done, and to reinforce, as opportunity arises, the elders' exhortation to repentance. You see, what often happens is, the elders seek to be faithful to the Lord. They discipline a member who's gone off the rails. The member, the other members, yes, when they're with one another and with the elders, they say, yes, it should be done. But then when they see the offender in private, instead of saying, look, what the elders have done is right, according to God's word, you should repent, as they're telling you to do, they say, oh, isn't it terrible? Yes, I agree. What that session has done to you, how could they do such a thing? And they undermine the discipline of the church. So it is the responsibility of the members to uphold and to agree with, and to say that they agree as necessary with the lawful biblical discipline that the elders exercise under Christ. Not telling the man he's had a raw deal because he's an old friend or because he's related to you. Well, what are the dangers to be avoided? So the dangers to be avoided are many, but I'll give you just a few. First of all, neglect through cowardice and false love. If we exercise discipline, what will happen? There'll be uproar. This person, yes, they're denying the faith by their ungodly practice. But let's think who they're related to. Let's think who they're friendly with. How will people react? Don't we believe in a sovereign God who looks after the consequences of doing what's right? Can't the Lord look after the church if we're faithful? And can't he ruin the church if we're not? It's him you should fear. People say, oh, the future of the church, if we exercise discipline, are you not afraid of what the Lord will do if you don't? It's the Lord who says, I will do this to the church. In Revelation, we saw that a couple of weeks ago in the evening service, 3 weeks ago. It's the Lord in Revelation, the Lord Jesus, who says, repent or I will come and I will do this and I deal with you. That's what we should be afraid of. Never mind who will be offended. And then there's the argument from love. The elders, that includes ministers of the word, they're elders as well, who will not exercise discipline loves himself. That's who he loves. He wants a quiet life. And so never mind the dishonor done to Christ, that someone who professes the name of Christ is living a wicked life and the whole world knows it. He loves himself. You say, yeah, but he justifies it. Oh, but we've got to show love. And what is loving about letting someone who lives an ungodly life have the status of being accepted as a Christian? There's no love in that. You're just helping them on the way to hell. You let them stay as members, you let them take the Lord's Supper. It's blatantly obvious they don't love Christ, they despise his word. And you're saying, we'll do nothing about it. We let him continue. We'll encourage him to think. By letting him continue, we'll encourage him to think that he is a Christian, that all is well, that he can live the way he is and still be accounted as a Christian. Well, it's obvious he's not. He's on the broad road that leads to destruction. There is nothing loving about the neglect of biblical church discipline. It is self-love. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved, I will gladly be spent for you. If you love people, you'll do what's right. What is faithful? It says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Then, on the other hand, there is the excessive use of excommunication that renders it meaningless. It should be used of stubborn and obstinate offenders. Those who are manifesting that they are like those in the parable who say of Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us. It's not for those who are weak in judgment or who differ in opinion on some point. It is for the defiant, not the weak or the misguided. Otherwise, you see, if excommunication is used excessively, it becomes respectable to be excommunicated and no one attaches any significance to it. If godly people are excommunicated because they differ in some way or cannot agree on judgment as to some matter, then people say, well, godly man, he's been excommunicated, so excommunication means nothing. A third thing to be avoided is impatience where proof is lacking. When there is a strong suspicion that gross sin exists, but the person involved neither admits it, nor is it capable of proof, there is a strong temptation to try to proceed anyway, and the result is chaos. If it cannot be established biblically that the gross sin has been committed, then the elders have to wait. They have to trust God. God doesn't require the elders to do what they can't do. He doesn't require them to exercise discipline on the basis of suspicion and guesswork. And God is well able to bring the hidden thing to light. He did so with Achan, and he can still do so through more ordinary means. There have been many a time when the elders of the church have suspected someone is living in gross sin, but it can't be established. And then the Lord, in his providence, in some way, has brought the thing out to the daylight. And the Lord can do that, and then the discipline can be rightly exercised. A fourth error is unwillingness to receive the repentant back. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, it says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians wouldn't exercise discipline against this immoral man. Now they've done it, and they've done it with such vigor that even though the man is brokenhearted and repentant, they'll hardly accept him back again. And Paul's saying, no, you've got to receive him. Otherwise you'll drive him to despair. When there is repentance, the excommunication must be reversed. But where there has been public sin, the repentance must be made public knowledge before the excommunication is reversed. The professed repentance must be as public as the sin. You say, well, that's a bit hard, isn't it? Not at all. Where someone has publicly dishonored Christ and has repented of that sin, he will want his repentance to be public knowledge. It might be embarrassing, but he will want it to be so, because he realizes he professes the name of Christ, he's publicly dishonored Christ, and he wants the whole world to know, now that he's repented, that the Lord was right and he was wrong. And so it's not hard or being severe to say that where public sin, where there is a claim of repentance, that repentance should be made public knowledge. And where the repentance is genuine, they will want it to be so. They will want to do all within their power to repair the damage done to the testimony to Christ in that way. Well then, our time is gone, but let us seek, as much as lies within us, whether we are ministers, elders, members, let us seek such a Christ-honoring, biblically valid, gracious, but firm discipline, that this should be found among us, that Christ in all things should have the preeminence.